this week we're going to look at Peter the Enthusiastic. Now, I remember a few years ago reading a book called The Spirit-Controlled Temperament. Some of you may have read it, by an American author called Tim LaHaye. And in this book, Tim LaHaye talks about various personality types. And one of them was a person who he called Mr. Sanguine. And I looked up the meaning of sanguine, and it means literally to be cheerfully optimistic. And Peter would be a typical Mr. Sanguine. I mean, he was basically, as a person, very enthusiastic. But in the book, one of the things that struck me as I read it was that every single personality type that there is has both strengths and weaknesses. And even Mr. Sanguine, or Mr. Enthusiastic, though he has many strengths, he also has many weaknesses. And Peter was just such a person. He was impetuous, he was enthusiastic, and he did have many, many strengths. You just look through the Gospels and you'll find loads and loads of his strengths. For example, he was a leader. Whenever Peter suggested something, everybody else followed. He was a visionary. He was always having great visions about the kingdom of God. He was the first person of all the disciples to openly confess that Jesus was the Messiah. And as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, he was the first person to go into the tomb and to see the bandages on the Easter Sunday morning. So he had all those strengths. Yet he had many great weaknesses too. He was the one disciple who had boasted that even if all the others left Jesus, he alone wouldn't. You can find that in Matthew 26. He was the disciple who tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. And he was the one disciple who openly denied even knowing Jesus 3 times on the eve of his crucifixion. So we have a real mixture, a real rag bag here. On the one hand, we have all these strengths, and then on the other hand, we have all these weaknesses. And yet, he's a very lovable person. And I hope as we look at this passage that that will come through. Now, John chapter 21, the scholars tell me, seems to have been added later to the Gospel. I won't go into all the reasons for that, but you can read them in your commentaries. But as you look at, or as I've looked at John chapter 21, one of the things that's really struck me about it as a passage is that it's a beautiful account of Jesus and his dealing particularly with Peter. And it has all about it the eye, it seems to have been written by the eye of an artist. It's full of very vivid living detail. Now there are just 3 lessons that I want to pick out from John 21 that enthusiastic Peter had to learn, and which I feel many of us can learn from, and which it's got a lot to teach us. So here's the first one, from verses 1 to 14. The first thing that Peter had to learn was that action by itself is not enough. Now let's look at the passage together. The disciples were restless. Behind them lay the tragedy of the cross. And all their hope had been blotted out when Jesus had died. Yet now they knew that he was alive. And during that period of 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, there had occurred the weird wonder of his appearing and then of his disappearing. I mean, they'd even seen him walk through a locked door. Just imagine if you'd spent all your life fishing And you've got to know this person really well, and suddenly the doors are locked and he walks through it. I mean, just imagine what your reaction would be. So they never knew where they might see him next. So they'd gone down to the Sea of Galilee, with which they were so familiar. And there they were as a group, this group of seven disciples. They were restless inside because they were uncertain. They didn't know what was going to happen next. They were disturbed inside. Nothing seemed settled anymore. Everything was topsy-turvy. And then it was Simon, a man of action, who said, I could just imagine, I can't bear it any longer. I must go and do something. So he said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. And they all joined in and said they were coming too. You can just imagine it. Yeah, okay, we'll come as well, Peter. So they all go out fishing, and they probably went in Peter's boat. And all that night, they fish. Now, apparently, the best time to go fishing is at night time. And some of them were very experienced fishermen. They'd fished on that lake for many years. And yet, at the end of the night, they had caught absolutely nothing. Look at verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I found as I was reading it, I was wondering whether it had reminded them all of an incident several years earlier, recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 5, when exactly the same thing had happened. They'd gone out and they'd fished all night and they'd caught absolutely nothing. And then day breaks, and a stranger calls to them from the shore. Have you caught anything? He says to them. Or have you anything to eat? And it was Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. Now I wonder why they didn't recognize him. We're not actually told in the account. Perhaps it was unbelief which closed their eyes. Perhaps he looked different. They were only 100 yards away from the shore, but it was probably the mist or early morning haze which made it difficult for them to identify this person, this stranger, as he was walking on the beach. Now I wonder why he asked them whether they had caught anything, because he knew. So why did he ask them? It was probably to rivet their attention to the fact that their return to their former occupation had been a complete and utter failure. They had failed to realize and to recognize his plan for their lives. It was almost as if he was saying to them, you've caught nothing at all, have you? Without me, you can do nothing. Please learn that lesson once and for all. And now I will show you where to cast your net to catch the fish. So he tells them to cast it on the right-hand side of the boat, and they do. Now, it's very interesting this, because experienced fishermen do not usually allow perfect strangers who they've never met to give them directions about where to go fishing. And I imagined as I was reading this a sort of shouting match taking place from the disciples in the boat and this stranger on the shore. It might have gone something like this at 6 o'clock in the morning when everybody else is asleep. Come off it, mate. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. Besides, we've been here all night. So look here, stranger, you wait until you're asked for advice. They could easily have said that, but they didn't. They don't even begin to offer any objections. They don't even remonstrate. They don't say as they did years before, we toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word we will lower the nets. They were so impressed by this stranger's voice, his certainty, his authority, as opposed to their weariness. And so they obey. They put the net down on the right-hand side of the boat, and they catch this huge shoal of fish. In fact, it's so huge that they can't even lift it into the boat. So they have to drag it to the shore. And then John recognizes that it's the Lord. It's interesting that generally John understood things before Peter. And as soon as Peter sees that it's the Lord, he flings on his tunic, jumps into the sea. One thing about Peter was that he generally acted before John, because Peter wants to be the first one to meet the Lord. Now, you probably think, well, what on earth is he telling us the story? We just read it there in John 21. Well, let me apply this to us, because I think there's a very important lesson for us, which Peter had to learn. And the first thing is this. It's very, very easy when you're restless to seek relief in action. Peter, the enthusiast, his classic answer to restlessness of spirit, he was sad, he was uncertain, nothing seemed settled. So because he couldn't bear it any longer, he said, I've got to go and do something. And that's why he went fishing. And let me assure you, if you seek relief in action, you'll usually end up with another kind of discontent, and that is being unsuccessful. Now let me speak to you as one who knows this. I've had to learn, by nature, as I know I haven't been very enthusiastic over the last few weeks, but as a whole, I am an enthusiastic person. Some of you probably find that difficult to believe, but I am. And I've had to learn over and over and over again that when I get spiritually restless, my first inclination is usually to go and plan something. In the past it was missions. I can't do that so easily now because I work here. But usually if I was restless inside, I would say, we better go and do something. We'll organize a mission. When often what is needed is time to stop, to reflect, to meditate, to wait, to pray, and to actually do nothing. I feel, and particularly as evangelicals, that we need to find contentment in Christ, not in a whirl of activities. Somebody's just said amen to that. Activity itself will only wear you out. And it is often singularly unsuccessful, like these disciples when they went fishing all night and they caught nothing. Now listen to a quote by a friend, well, he's not a friend, but I admire him, a chap called David Watson. He says this. Nevertheless, without some understanding of the will and plan of the Lord, so much of our work and evangelism can be little more than beating the air. When my wife and I moved to York in 1965, we were faced with an all but redundant church, a tiny congregation, no money, a large, damp and filthy Victorian house to live in, and we had really no idea of what we should do and where we should start. Certainly we began in an obvious and natural way, knocking on doors in the parish, and no doubt that had its place. But after some time of considerable frustration, the two of us agreed to set aside the best part of one day a week for prayer and fasting to try to discover where God was leading us and what He was wanting us to do. In the first week after we began, we saw four people commit their lives to Christ, and in our first year, almost all our fruitful steps came as a result of those days of prayer. I often think of that startling catch of fish by Simon Peter in obedience to Christ's will after a whole night of fruitless fishing and of the simple lesson that he learnt, and he had to learn it again and again, And this is the important thing, that knowing God's will and obeying it is worth infinitely more than endlessly toiling away in our own strength. It is the desire of the Holy Spirit to make known to us the will of God and then to give us the strength to do it. Now I want to ask us, how much as a congregation, as the people of God here, do we know about that? I know a lot about toiling away in my own strength. I know very little about discerning what the will of God is in a situation and obeying it. Right, that's my first point. Now secondly, verses 15 to 17, the second thing that Peter had to learn, he had to learn that love involves responsibility. Now let's go back to the story. This net, this huge net of fish, the 153 fish in the net didn't break, is dragged to shore, and then they have breakfast. They find a charcoal fire and fish lying on it, and then they have breakfast with Jesus. Just imagine that. Imagine having breakfast with Jesus Christ on the shore of Lake Galilee. Amazing. And then Jesus turns to Peter at the end of the breakfast, and Jesus actually goes round each of them, serving them the fish and the bread. And he turns to Peter, and in front of all the other disciples, he says to Peter, three times he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then he says it again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then he says it a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And if you look at the first time he asks the question in verse 15, he says this, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now what did Jesus mean when he said that? Now he may, it's quite possible, as he was sitting there and after they'd finished breakfast, he may have gestured with his hand at the boats and at the nets and at the equipment and at the huge haul of fish that was lying there on the beach. And he may have been saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than all these things? The fishing boat, the tackle, the fish. Are you prepared to give them up for me? But it may have been that Jesus looked at the little group of disciples, there were only seven of them, and then he looked at Peter, and he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than your fellow disciples do? Because remember, it was Simon Peter who had boasted that though they all fall away, though they all let you down, Lord, I will never fall away. He'd placed himself above them in a very high-handed way. And this trusting in himself had brought about his downfall. And now, in the presence of his fellow disciples, he must make his confession to Jesus. And the other interesting thing is that each time Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. That doesn't come out in our translation, but it's there in the Greek. So he says to him three times, Simon, do you love me? And three times, Simon replies, yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. It was as if Peter had learned his lesson. No longer does he compare himself with his fellow disciples. And he was so humbled by his fall and the denial of Jesus that he cannot say back to Jesus in front of the disciples, he can't say to Jesus, yes, Jesus, I love you. He can't say it. All he can bring himself to say is you know that I have affection for you. And the amazing thing to me in the passage is that Jesus, in his mercy and in his love, was prepared to give Peter a job to do, even though all Peter could say to him on that resurrection morning was that I have affection for you. That shows the love and the gentleness of Jesus. Now, I just want to ask you, are you affectionate towards Jesus Christ? Not do you love him, but are you affectionate towards him? Because if you're affectionate towards him, then he can use you. He can use even me if I can say to him, yes, Jesus, I'm affectionate towards you. And then Peter realizes that his love, even though it's so poor, involves him in a task. Because Jesus says in verse 15, 16, and 17, three times to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. That is, Jesus is saying that his flock, his followers, are like lambs needing spiritual nourishment. They're like sheep. And you know what sheep are like. They wander all over the place. They're always getting lost. People are like, Christians are just like that. We're just like that. We need guidance and shepherding. And then they're like deer sheep. They're immature. But Jesus loves them. Jesus is dotty about his sheep. And therefore they need care and love of older Christians. And if you think about it, that had been Jesus' attitude to Peter all along. Peter had been weak like a lamb. He'd been wandering all over the place like a sheep, getting stuck into all the sort of things he shouldn't have been in. And yet Jesus loved him throughout. It was as if Jesus was saying to him, Peter, you were precious. You were important to me. And now you've grown and matured. I want you to take care and to love and to feed my flock. Don't neglect the work amongst the flock, Simon. That's your real assignment. Go back to it. Now let me apply that to us for a minute. Because if we say that we love Jesus Christ, and I hope that we can say that, or even if we can just say to him, I'm affectionate towards him, love always has a responsibility. And this shows me that however weak our love for Jesus is, or however enthusiastic we are for Jesus, it's always going to lead us into a task. And the task is caring for individuals. Now I want to ask you, are we as God's people in central London, are we caring for each other? Do we care for one another, particularly those who are new to the faith? Do you know the person who led me to Jesus Christ, he was here last week, actually. He rang up, said he was coming, he was sitting down there. And for 5 years, when I came to Jesus Christ, because I was the weakest, most wandering sheep you've ever seen in your life, getting stuck all the time, that chap cared for me week by week, month by month. He used to write to me. He used to take me out to do things with him. He cared for me consistently. And I believe the only reason now that I'm a minister, but, well, whatever, is that because that man cared for me. Now, I know it's difficult in a large church like this, but I wonder whether there's enough in this church of one-to-one. You know, there are new Christians coming into this church every single week. There are people being born again by the Spirit of God every week here. I've seen tens and tens over the last few months. Now, how many of them are getting individual prayer and care? Somebody's going, say it, Roger, because I can see there's somebody here who's doing that. He's looking after one baby Christian. I think it would revolutionize the lives of so many young Christians if us older Christians just gave 1 hour regularly a week to prayer and Bible study with a young Christian. Because the interesting thing is that if you're cared for as a Christian, you'll care for others. Because you reproduce in yourself what's happened to you. Or what about the married couples? There are lots of married couples here in the church. Do you know one of the things that Mushi and I found more helpful than anything else in the last 7 months is meeting regularly and consistently once a week with another married couple in this church just to share and to pray for each other. And we do that once a week. And it's so easy in a church this size to get lost, swallowed up in the very size of it. And so love involves responsibility and caring for others. Now thirdly and very quickly, verses 18 and 19, Peter had to learn that love involved sacrifice. Because then Jesus says to Peter, look in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." Now what's Jesus saying here? In your younger days, Peter, whenever you wished to go out, you would gird yourself, you'd put on your belt, you'd get dressed for travel. In other words, you'd do exactly as you wanted. You could walk wherever you desired to walk. You did what pleased you. Mind you, he didn't always do the right thing. But in the future, Jesus says, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. And in his old age, the time would come when, far from enjoying freedom of movement, Peter would have to raise his arms so that a rope could be tied round them, so that he could be fastened to a cross. And Peter was to die for his Lord. He too went to the cross. He actually asked to be nailed upside down, for he said he was not worthy to die as his Lord had died. And having said this, Jesus said, "Follow me. Be my disciple. Follow me in service, in suffering, and in death." Now what does this mean? What can we learn from this? Well, it shows me that love for Jesus involves not only responsibility, not only caring for one another, but it's also going to involve you in sacrifice. And it shows me that if your love for Jesus is going to mature, you will suffer. You will suffer because you will not always have the freedom to do as you please and to make your own decisions. Now, let me just be quite personal here for a minute. I can remember when I walked in here 10 years ago and I became a Christian. I took up following Christ seriously. I was 19. For the next 3 or 4 years, I was enthusiastic. I was very enthusiastic, actually. I really did love Jesus. But I really did as I pleased. It was a very comfortable sort of Christianity. It was great fun. I used to arrive here on Sunday night, see all my friends, sit up there in the gallery, grin at the other people on the other side. And now I've found, 10 years later, that serving Christ is a lot tougher. It's a lot tougher now than it was. In fact, I look back at those Halison days when I used to sit up in that balcony. I can't believe it now. Because I've found increasingly, as I follow Jesus Christ, that he often leads me into situations that I wouldn't naturally choose. And I find that being a Christian is difficult. In fact, I find it more difficult now than I used to. A lot more of a slog at times. A lot more costly. And I warn some of you particularly who are young, not that I'm old, but it's tough. And if you're going to be following Christ 10 years from now, if you're 19 now, where are you going to be in 10 years' time? Are you still going to be following Christ when it gets tougher? And the other thing it says to me, that do you know, in the future in England, many of us here may be called upon to die for our faith. I don't discount that as a possibility. I don't see any reason why we can expect that Christians in England can carry on enjoying the freedom of access and movement that we have now. And many of us here may be called upon to voluntarily die for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know. But our responsibility is to follow him, just as he said to Peter, follow me. So here's Peter the enthusiastic, lovable Peter, the chap who jumped into the lake and swam with his tunic on. I mean, he really is lovable. But he had to learn that action by itself is not nearly as important as discovering the will of God and obeying it. And I hope and pray that we as God's people will learn to discover God's will more and more and obey it, not waste our time in fruitless energy. And he had to learn that love involves responsibility. Are you caring for one other Christian? Just one other? And he had to learn that love involves sacrifice. And if you follow Jesus Christ, you will suffer. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're alive. And thank you for this marvelous, marvelous story of your dealings with Peter and your love for him and the way that you restored him. And Lord, we pray for one another. We ask that you'll help us to be carers of individuals, particularly in this massive church. Help us to care for one another personally. And help us to be prepared to sacrifice things. Help us not to expect the Christian life to be easy. And we ask all of us, Father, from our hearts, that you will help our love to be more deep for Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.